Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
At this time, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Tonight's scripture reading comes from the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of God's word. You may be seated.
In 1816, Joseph Moore, an Austrian priest, composed a Christmas carol that has become known around the world, translated into hundreds of languages, and probably a favorite Christmas carol of most of you in this room. He composed it to be played on guitar for his own church's candlelight Christmas Eve service. What carol was he writing? Do you remember? Silent Night. And in it, the people sang, you have this memorized, even if you normally don't go to church. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. He painted a picture for us in our minds of what the first Christmas must have been like. It was beautiful, serene, idyllic. It was wondrous and wonderful and everything you could dream of. And the rest of the carol writers have painted a similar picture. So in A Way in a Manger, we sing, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. A silent night, a lovely night, a wondrous night. Now, the problem is that we have this picture in our mind of what Christmas is supposed to be like based upon what we think the first Christmas was like, and then we look at our own lives, and our Christmases never quite measure up. I mean, we have the best laid plans, but our plans in life seem to never quite materialize the way we anticipated they would. We find ourselves in a place where things don't work out, where life is harder than that. It's messier, it's unpleasant, and we find ourselves stressed out and burned out. And then we're measuring our Christmas against this perfect Christmas over here, and that just makes us depressed. I mean, this is what one study recently discovered of women in America. The National Women's Health Resource Center found that 2/3 of all women in America report being depressed during the holidays. I suspect that many men would say the same thing, especially this year when the economy is in reverse and we're anxious about our jobs, we're anxious about the economy, we're all sort of scaling back, but we're still uncertain what this means, and it doesn't feel like a silent night. It doesn't feel like all is calm and all is bright. It doesn't feel wondrous to us. It feels a bit scary, and so once more, the reality in our lives doesn't line up with what we think Christmas was really like. But I want to ask you this question. Do you think that's what Christmas really was like? You think the first Christmas really was calm and bright and serene and wondrous and idyllic? Because I don't think so. Andrew Peterson wrote a beautiful song that you're going to hear at the end of the sermon called Labor of Love. And in the first line, he's describing in the song what it was like for Mary giving birth. In the first line, he starts out right from the gate saying something that would seem to be heresy in terms of Christmas carols. He says, it was not a silent night. Was it a silent night or was it not a silent night? Was it beautiful and idyllic and perfect, or was it something less than that? Well, let's consider the story, and then as we consider the story, we'll begin to consider what Christmas really means. I mean, Luke tells us that Augustus Caesar, 1,400 miles away in the city of Rome, commands that every Jewish family is to go back to the village of their ancestral origin. That is, the husband or the father's ancestral origin. Mary and Joseph have just married not long before this, and that means that they have to return to the town of Bethlehem. Now, Mary is 9 months pregnant, but the Romans don't care that she's 9 months pregnant. And they're going to have to make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I mean, if she miscarries, what is that to them? They don't care. Now, Mary has this perfect picture of what Christmas, the first Christmas, the birthday of the Christ, is going to be. And in the first century, it was very important. Women didn't have ways of dealing with the pain of childbirth, and many women died in childbirth. So what you did is you made sure, knowing this could end in your death and certainly would be painful, you would make sure that the birthing room where you gave birth in the house was serene and beautiful with just the right kind of lighting. You would make sure that your closest companions were there with you by your side, and that your mother was there if she was alive to be with you through this time, and the perfect midwife who knew what she was doing. This is how Mary would have dreamt of the first Christmas. But that's not how it was going to be. They were going to make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. She didn't know if she'd find a midwife in Bethlehem. She didn't have any family or friends in Bethlehem. She didn't know where she would end up giving birth. And the journey, 90 miles. I want you to imagine tonight that you set out this evening to walk to Topeka. All right? Then you get to Topeka and you still have 20 miles to go. It's a 4-day walk for a woman who's pregnant, and the gospel writers don't tell us that she's on a donkey. So, now I want you to imagine you're 9 months pregnant and you're walking 4 days, and the whole time you're realizing this is not how you had it planned. This is not what your dream was, what your hope was. Do you think she's happy, idyllic? Do you think she's feeling wonderfully, you know, glowing at this moment? I think she's not only in a great deal of pain, but she's afraid for the unborn child, and she's not experiencing a silent night. Now she arrives in Bethlehem and they have to find the place for her to give birth. And I want you to compare in your mind what you think that place was like for Mary with what women experience in childbirth today. I mean, you know, hospitals understand that women want to have the perfect place to give birth to a child, and so hospitals have been very careful to create these great birthing centers. And if you haven't had a baby lately, I mean, it's really changed. Our first child was born in a labor and delivery room that was, you know, it was just very clinical, but not so today. And I was reading on the internet websites of several area hospitals here in Kansas City, their advertisements about their birthing rooms, you know, to try to lure women to have their babies in their hospitals. I mean, listen to this. This comes from an actual hospital here in Kansas City. They're describing their birthing rooms. Each room feels far more like a resort spa than a hospital. Relax in the whirlpool tub. Stretch out in the queen-size bed for your husband to share, if you wish. Admire your newborn sleeping nearby in the in-room crib. Enjoy the attention of nurses who pamper the entire family. Pop your favorite CD in our entertainment center and indulge in our freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. I'm reading that, I'm thinking, I want to have a baby. By the way, Jeff Klinger, that was the hospital where your wife Heather just had her baby. Was it like that? All right, you're new, okay. All right, now compare that with what Luke tells us about Mary's birthing room. Okay, here it is. The time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, a manger is a feeding trough. It doesn't say they were even in a barn. Okay, the feeding trough could have been out front of the inn where the donkeys were eating. She could have had this baby on the streets of Bethlehem. Now, the early church did place this within the context of a stable, the stable in a cave. And so if you go to Bethlehem today, the Church of the Nativity is built on top of a cave that was purportedly the stable. I've been there and been down into the cave. And yet even here, there would not have been cattle lowing and sheep and goats. It would have been donkeys. I mean, think in your mind, this is a first century parking garage where Mary has the baby. This is hardly calm and bright. Not at all the way she imagined or dreamt it would be. And then, do you think it's a silent night? I mean, she's having a baby. I've never had a baby, but I have stood by very close to a woman who had two, and it was not silent either time. In the last month, I've been trying to paint a picture for our members of what Mary's life was like at various stages. This week, I thought it'd be interesting for you to picture Mary, you know, as a woman who had recently had a baby in our congregation. And so we interviewed Stephanie, who just had Anna a few weeks ago, just in time for Anna to star in the leading role in our Christmas at Resurrection pageant. Little Anna was baby Jesus. And so we asked Stephanie to describe for us what it was like having this baby. And as you listen to her, I want you to imagine if it wasn't this way for Mary. Take a listen.
The last, you know, half hour or so of pushing was pretty intense, where contractions were just coming right on top of each other. You just kind of start putting so much into it, and I really felt like I was going to have an aneurysm. Like, you're pushing so hard, and your eyes are going to pop out. You try and remember, oh yeah, I'm supposed to keep breathing through this, and that's supposed to make it feel better. But when you're in the middle of it, you're just going, oh my gosh, this hurts, let it stop. I know I screamed a four-letter word that I'm embarrassed about, but it was painful and a release at the same time.
Now, do you think it was maybe like that for Mary on that first Christmas? And bear in mind, Stephanie had an epidural. Jesus did not have, or Mary did not have one of those. So one thing I want you to notice, okay, you've got the picture. This is not a silent night. It's not calm and bright. It was messy, and it was unsettling. It was depressing, and it was painful, and it was not the way Mary had imagined it. And if it's this way with Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, the handmaiden of the Lord, blessed among all women, in what God was doing, the most profound thing that God would ever do on the face of this planet, if this is how it happened with Mary in that situation, why would you think your life is going to be easier? I mean, here's part of the truth of the story, is that life is hard sometimes. And it usually doesn't go according to plan. And our life experience will be an amalgamation of both the joys and the sorrows. There'll be the mountaintops and the valleys. It's going to be the good and the bad. That's how life works for everybody. But here's the thing. In that moment of pain and despair and disappointment, God was doing his most profound work in her life for our world. That's where God works, in the difficulties, the adversity, and the pain. And if you think Christmas somehow is about this magical life that you were supposed to have and something out of a Norman Rockwell painting, you're sadly mistaken. Christmas happened because life is not like that. If life were like that, you wouldn't need Christmas. But Christmas is God's response to the fact that we live in a broken world and in our lives there is darkness, which is why when the New Testament authors write about what the meaning of Christmas is, the meaning of Jesus' life is, they use these metaphors of darkness and light. So Matthew says this, quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Matthew says, the people, he's describing what Christmas means. He says, the people who sat in darkness, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. John writes in his gospel, in him, that is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. You know why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? It's not because we know Jesus was born then. We have no idea when Jesus was born. The church chose December 25th as a day to celebrate the birth of Christ, the incarnation, because it captured in the physical world around us what the church believed was actually happening in the spiritual realm. This is the winter solstice. It just happened a couple of days ago. And at the winter solstice, something dramatic changes in our world. You feel it. You know it. At the summer solstice, the world shifts, and we find that the night grows longer and the day grows shorter every day from the summer solstice until the winter solstice. Darkness is overcoming light. But what happens at the winter solstice? There is a shift. And from this time forward, darkness is receding and daylight is spreading. The light conquers the darkness. What better time to celebrate what the early Christians believed Jesus was doing in his birth? Light has overcome the darkness. All right. Mary was giving birth, and as she was giving birth, she knew, despite her pain and the adversity, that this baby was going to change everything. He would change everything. But how? How does he really change anything? I had a young man ask me the other day. He said, "Okay, Adam, you're telling me that Jesus isn't going to get me a new job when I've lost my job. Is that right?" Well, yeah, I mean, you should pray about your job, but no, Jesus isn't guaranteeing that he's going to find you a job. Well, okay. Now, are you telling me that Jesus isn't going to guarantee that nothing bad's going to happen in my life? Yep, that's right. He's not going to guarantee that nothing bad's going to happen in your life. Bad things happen to all kinds of good people. Okay. Well, what about when I pray? Is he going to do what I ask him to do? Well, sometimes. But he's not a genie just waiting for you to tell him what to do, and he's going to go out and do it. Well, if he's not going to get me a job, he's not going to protect me from bad things happening, and he's not going to do what I ask him to do when I pray, what's the point? And why should I follow him? That's a very good question, isn't it? Christians follow Jesus, not because they think he's going to make them rich or make sure nothing bad ever happens to them. Christians follow Jesus because they believe that in his life, in his teachings, in his death, in his resurrection, he shows us the truth. He shows us what it means to be authentically human. He shows us who God really is. He offers us life and hope. I am a Christian not because I think Jesus will make me rich, not because I think he's going to make sure nothing bad ever happens to me. I'm a Christian because in Jesus' life, I feel like I see God. In Jesus' teachings, I feel like I see who I'm supposed to be. In Jesus' death, I feel I see mercy and grace. And in Jesus' resurrection, I find a hope that sustains me. Jesus does not change your circumstances necessarily. He changes how you see your circumstances. He changes your perspective. He gives you a way of dealing with your circumstances and living in the midst of them. And that leads me to just mention briefly four Christmas presents you're going to open up at Christmas if you really understand the story. You know, the Christmas gifts, the real gifts are not under the tree. It's something much more profound. And let me just mention them briefly. Jesus said once, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's an interesting statement. It is either terribly prideful, spoken by a man who's filled with hubris, or it's the truth. Now, Christians believe it's the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. And the earliest Christians, they didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves followers of the way because they believed that Jesus was offering a radically different way to live from what the rest of the world was teaching. And so they sought to follow him. When the angels announced, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, for unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. The word Lord means master, sovereign, ruler. That is the one that you're going to seek to follow no matter what. You're going to do what he says. You're going to try to follow his way. He came to lay out a way for us to live. And when we pledge to follow Jesus as our Lord, every day we try to live in that path and pay attention to his teachings, which were radical in his day. Let me just remind you of how radical they were. The world around us and around Jesus called people to self-indulgence, but Jesus calls us to self-denial. The world calls us to seek our own glory, but Jesus calls us to seek God's glory. The world calls us to pursue greatness, which means accolades and recognition. Jesus redefines greatness and says it's about serving other people without praise from anyone. The world calls us to pursue riches. Jesus tells us that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. The world calls us to demand justice, and Jesus calls us to demonstrate mercy. Now here's the thing. Jesus once said this, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Meaning, the one who chooses to walk in this path is going to lay aside all the things the world says is most important, but they're going to find life. Because the deal is, when you're actually living the way God made you to live, you find a joy, you find a hope, you find a life that you're not going to find when you're walking away from God's plan for your life. This week, there was a group of women in our congregation who went down to Grand Avenue Temple, and they were serving the young women who sleep in the basement of the church when it gets below freezing. They're packed out right now tonight on these little cots. And they went down and they took gifts for them, perfume and body wash and all these kinds of things, and they fed these women and they fellowshipped with them, and they talked about the joy and the blessings that they saw on the women's faces in this. But who do you think was most blessed by going to do this? Was it the women at Grand Avenue Temple, or was it the women who went down there following Jesus And in the process of doing that, they found joy. They found what they were made for. I follow Jesus because the way that he lays out for us is what it means to be authentically human. A man in our congregation said to me last night as he was leaving the church, "Pastor Adam, thank you for starting this church with your wife and kids 18 years ago. Because I came here, and as a result of coming here, I met Jesus Christ. I began to follow him, and everything changed." He says, "I'm a different father than I used to be. I'm a different husband than I used to be. I do business differently, and I like the person I am today much better than I liked the person I was before." Well, what changed? I had the same job, the same wife, the same kids. It was his heart that changed as he began to follow Jesus. That's part of the gift of Christmas, is a different life, a different way. The second gift of Christmas is captured by a passage of Scripture that most of you know, even if you've really never been to church. You see it in the end zone of the football stadiums most of the time. What Scripture am I talking about? John 3:16, in which it says, God so what? Okay, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the Christmas story, right? He gave his only son. Now, that's interesting. That tells us that Christmas is about the love of God. I have told our congregation many times, I learned far more about God by being a father than I ever learned in seminary or from a theological textbook. Because somehow in being a dad to two daughters, I began to experience something in my heart that I think the Scriptures are talking about when it says that God is our Father. With my kids, I love them more than my own life. In a moment, I would lay down my life for them. I want to bless them. I want to encourage them. I want good things for them. I want to have a relationship with them and be close to them. This matters to me so very much. And that's how God is with us. He knows our names. He knows our stories. He cares deeply for us. He wants good things for us. And Christmas is God's way of trying to communicate that to us. So this is not a nameless, faceless higher power somewhere, or the creator of the cosmos, or the distant ruler of the universe, but instead, this is a God who has a name and a face, and Jesus walks among us to show us what God is like. He loves broken people and sinners and tax collectors, and he tells stories about prodigal sons who are welcomed home by their father, and he says, this is what God is like. And he came to show us that. If you have children, why do you buy gifts for your kids at Christmas? Why do you spend more than you should have when you do? And isn't it because you love them a lot? You just somehow want to show that to them, and you go to ridiculous ends to do it. But, I mean, this year I asked Rebecca, our youngest, "What do you want for Christmas, Beck?" And she said she wanted a pair of high-top gold tennis shoes. Okay? So she sends me an email picture of what these look like, and I go out looking for them. I went to Oak Park Mall. I went to every stinking store in Oak Park Mall. Nobody carried these particular kind of gold high-top tennis shoes. I mean, I was in there for hours. I started going online, trying to find women, size, whatever, gold high-top tennis shoes in this particular brand. I'm not kidding, 15 hours I tried to find these tennis shoes. I was up till 3:30 one morning trying to find these tennis shoes. I never could find them in her size. I finally emailed the company. I said, "Where can I get these shoes in a women's size, whatever?" And they said, "Oh, well, we never made them in women's sizes." Now, why did I spend 15 hours searching for those silly tennis shoes? Because I love Rebecca. And you know, part of the gift was the time that went into it. And I wanted to bless her. And do you know that's how God, your Heavenly Father, is with you? He knows your name and your story. He wants to bless you. All right. I follow Jesus Christ because in him I see the love of God. And I feel that no matter who rejects me or what somebody says about me, there is one who loves me more than I could imagine or believe. Now, the third gift of Christmas we call mercy or forgiveness. I would remind you that when Jesus was announced, when Mary and Joseph learned that they would have a child, the Scripture says that they were both told that they were to call the baby Jesus. They knew that he was going to be a boy without any sonogram, and then a name was given to him. They didn't have to search in a book. The name was given to him. Call him Yahshua. That's the word in Hebrew, or Yehoshua. And the word means, God saves, for he will save his people from their sins, the dream that Joseph had revealed to him. He will save his people from their sins. I have in my mind this picture of a good friend of mine who several years ago took a wrong turn in life. And as he took a wrong turn in life, he began to do things. He stepped across a line and then another line and another. Nobody knew about it. Nobody really found out until he'd stepped across a line, just one too many lines, and the police showed up at his door, and a camera crew from the local news station right behind him, and they carried him away in handcuffs. And I was there when he was sentenced to a year and a half in prison, and he lost everything. He lost his wife. He lost his job. He lost his dignity. He lost his friends. He lost a year and a half of his life. You know the one thing he didn't lose? Was the God who said, I sent Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Jesus who suffered and died on the cross for the sins of the world, something that's hard for us to make sense of until we're in that place where we realize we can't fix it. And there's one who already suffered on our behalf. And he is the one who says God is the God of the second chance. And no matter how far you've run or what you've done, God can save you still. He says, I suffered for you, even for you, and I will give you a new beginning and a fresh start. I follow Jesus because I'm a sinner just like you in need of saving, and he offers salvation. Finally, of course, there is that ultimate need that we have to, when we walk through the darkest of places, still have hope. The darkest of places. So in the last few months, we've had 10 spouses pass away in our congregation. Four of them were men or women who were in their 30s or 40s, leaving behind children in the home. And walking with these kids and with their families during this period of time, you know, and life seems so dark, you think, man, how do I ever make it through this? A woman that I went to school with in seminary at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, she was ahead of me, graduated, I think, my first year of seminary. We both became youth pastors and got to know one another in youth ministry, and then I moved up here, and she became a leader in Dallas, and so we connected, you know, every once in a while. She, in 2001, became the pastor of a relatively new church. It had about 600 members, and it tripled under her leadership over the next 7 years. She was a great pastor there. She married recently, had a child 4 years ago, and in January of 2007, she went to the doctor, not feeling well, and the doctor diagnosed her with an aggressive form of cancer that did not respond well to treatment. She shared this with her congregation. She continued to preach, and her messages were not simply the ones she preached with her lips, but the life that she lived. Now, over the last couple of months, they stopped treatment, and she continued to preach. She came to a point where she couldn't stand before them anymore, and they had to bring a stool out for her to sit on while she was preaching, and she preached from the stool until 5 weeks ago. She said to her congregation, this is my last Sunday as your pastor. I won't be able to preach anymore. I intend to still come to worship as long as I can, but this will be my last Sunday as your pastor. And then in that sermon, she announced that that afternoon would be her last chance to baptize if anyone wanted to be baptized. If there was someone who'd never been baptized, wanted to follow Jesus, they were welcome to come, or if they wanted to bring their children to be baptized. And that afternoon, she showed up in the sanctuary, and there were 35 children and adults who showed up to be baptized, and hundreds of her parishioners who came just to support her. They set up a chair next to the baptismal font so she could baptize them one by one. And it was a glorious day for her. Such joy as a pastor to have this be her last act of ministry. And she told the congregation that day, cancer will not be the last word in my life. The last word in my life will be light. For Jesus has promised that there is a place beyond this life where there is indescribable and glorious light and where I will see him face to face, and he's prepared a place for me. And I am confident of that, and therefore I have hope. And that night after she finished baptizing all those people, she went home and had supper with her 4-year-old son and her husband. Completely exhausted, she went to bed early. And she woke up in that place of indescribable light. I am a follower of Jesus because he is the only one who pierces that darkness with light and hope. And that's part of the gift of Christmas. All right. That takes me back to Stephanie, who's having her baby. So after the chaos, the nurses and all the things that happen around the time of giving birth, after the 4-letter word that slipped out when she was, you know, delivering the child, after all of that, we said, well, what happened next? This is what she said.
When she came out and I was staring at her, I just thought, oh, you're that person. know, it's good to finally meet you. You've been kicking me and hitting me and playing tap dance on my bladder for the last 9 months. 10 minutes ago, there was just two of us, and now there were three. And it was so quiet in the room, but just the different emotions, there was so much going on that couldn't be seen or heard. And even when we were sleeping, it was just, you just kind of were, wow.
And that takes me back to Bethlehem in that first century parking garage. After the pain had dissipated, after the shepherds had left, after Joseph had fallen asleep, there was Mary holding Jesus in her arms near to her breast. And as she looked at him, in that moment finally, all was calm and all was bright. And the pain and the disappointment faded into the background. And what she felt with Jesus so close was love and peace and joy. And here's what I'd say to you. That today, 2,000 years later, when we walk with Jesus and he's near to our hearts, when we trust him, we try to live in his path, we receive his grace and his mercy, and we believe in his hope, we find in our own lives, despite all the pain and difficulty and adversity, we might just discover a silent night after all. Would you pray with me? While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I would just invite you, if you're here and you've been far away from Christ, you maybe haven't opened the Christmas present that he's offered you. You've let it sit under the tree year after year after year. This would be a great year to say, I actually need this. I need this light in my life. I need a new way to go. I need forgiveness and unconditional love and hope in the face of the darkest circumstances. If you need that, there's just one word you need to say. Yes. So I'd invite you to say that to him. Just know Jesus is saying, would you like what I offer? Would you want to be my follower? Do you need my forgiveness? Do you want my love? He's asking you that question. What will you say? No or yes? If you want to say yes, would you say the simple prayer after me? You just say it quietly under your breath. Yes, Jesus, I trust you with my life. I want to follow you. I accept your love for me. Forgive me, I pray. Help me trust in your hope and honor you in all that I do. In your holy name. Amen. Lord, bless these who have prayed that prayer today and all the rest of us. And help us this Christmas to see your light, to walk in your light, to welcome Christmas into our hearts. In your holy name.